So Jackie's family farm has been passed through the women of her family for four generations. And it's 80 acres of land near Portage. And it resembles pretty much any other plot of land out there. It's flat, monoculture cropping, there's a yard site, a wood lot. A small creek runs through the plot of land dividing the north from the south. It's called Elm River, but really it's a creek. Jackie's family has had a small garden out there for I don't know how long. They grow leafy greens, root vegetables, flowers, tomatoes, squashes, as they have for many years with tremendous care and patience and dedication. And it's a wonderful place to go and get away from the rest of the world. And also a wonderful place to go and find work to do. And I've said before that for a long time, Jackie and I have hummed and hawed about one day moving out there. Our desire is to live a simpler life, a life more in tune with the rhythms of the planet, a life that tries to participate in the healing of creation. We want to create a space that grows food and also a place of spiritual rejuvenation as well. And so after many years of humming and hawing, we took a course together called DIY Land Design. And it was a good course. We looked at rainfall, at water flow, at indigenous flora and fauna. We looked at weather charts, and I was out there pacing the field up and down with a GPS system trying to get data on topography, going up and down, back and forth every 15 paces, covering 80 acres. And before our final presentation, we had a one-on-one session with the facilitators of the course. And for all our plans, for everything we wanted to do, what we wanted to plant, where we wanted to plant it, business ideas, what structures we needed in a long-term vision, we kept butting up against one issue. We don't live there. How can we make plans? How can we even know the details of what's happening if we don't see them? When the question was asked, how does the snow melt? Oh, I don't know. Sort of there one weekend, and the next weekend when we're there, it's gone. How can a topographical map mean anything if we don't go out and ground truth it? Because when I walked in the field on my GPS day, what had looked completely flat to me ended up being, you know, quite hilly, a lot of undulation that I was really surprised about. We don't live there. We're not there. We don't see it. And I'll be honest with you. We're scared to live there for a lot of reasons. Being apart from our community, not being able to make ends meet, taking that leap and then finding out, oh, crap, we hate this. These are just a few of our fears about stepping off. So when the Hebrews cry out in our scripture reading for today, better for us to have stayed in Egypt, I get why they're yelling. Taking that leap into the unknown is a difficult thing. It's a terrifying thing. Better to stay with what is familiar. There's safety in that familiarity. Even if that familiarity includes enslavement, even if the possibility of liberation lies in the unfamiliar, I get the comfort of familiarity. But more than that, this question which came at the end of our course echoed a statement at the heart of our scripture reading for today. For us, there came a point where we realized we just couldn't think about farming. We just couldn't think about creating a polyculture orchard. We just couldn't think about permaculture. We can't just read our books and talk to our farmer friends and take this course. That's not enough. And for the Hebrews, there came a point when they could no longer think their way to freedom. There came a point when they realized liberation was not a spectator sport. And it happened in one of the most pivotal stories in the whole Bible. Out of slavery, they've been told by Pharaoh that they may leave Egypt and return to the land promised to them. And so with much celebration, I'm sure, they set out from the places they lived, gathering together and beginning their march toward the wilderness and beyond, guided by a pillar of cloud and fire. And when they arrived at the Red Sea, they made camp. But there, Pharaoh's army caught up to them. Pharaoh had changed his mind, and his chariots prepared to come crashing into the many thousands of newly freed Israelites. And the people cried out to Moses, "Weren't there enough graves in Egypt? Why did you bring us out to the desert to die?" And Moses replies, and we can imagine him on some rocky outcropping, looking down on the people, proclaiming with a resounding voice, "Stand firm, people of Israel. Watch as God delivers you from the hands of Pharaoh." To which God responds, "What are you talking about? Go, go, go." And so they go. The waters part, the people cross, and Pharaoh's army is swept away as the waters return. And the people of Israel are no longer slaves of Egypt, but people of God. And the people were going to wait. Moses was saying, "Wait, watch, see what happens." They were going to watch. They had thought about freedom, and for a little while there, they were content to just let it be thoughts. And for the people of Israel, as the decision was upon them, they cried out, "Well, can't we just go back to Egypt and think about being free people? Can't we just go back to slavery and imagine liberation? Isn't that the same thing? Because that's what we want. We want to think our way to freedom. We want to think our way to salvation. We want to think our way into transformation. We want to think the world to change. But it doesn't work that way." Bonhoeffer had a phrase for this. He called it cheap grace. It's discipleship without cost. Richard Rohr describes it like this: we don't think ourselves into a new way of living. We live ourselves into a new way of thinking. An emphasis on orthopraxis, meaning right practice, over orthodoxy, right doctrine. Often we latch on to that orthodoxy. It's easier, it's just thinking. And we forget about that orthopraxis piece. And there comes a time when we can no longer think our way to liberation. We have to live it. We want to think our way to God, but we can't. We need to live our way to God. I was thinking of Buddhism, of the Noble Eightfold Path, and this is a wonderful way that they have right in the heart of Buddhism. A wonderful way of living in order to encounter something, in order to be transformed, in order to be liberated. The Buddha taught to his followers this process. He showed them this path to liberation, liberation from the endless cycle of suffering. Obviously, he has more detail, but the Eightfold Path is it's right view, right resolve, right speech, right action, right livelihood, right effort, right mindfulness, right concentration. Buddha doesn't just say, "Oh, just think about nirvana." Though often that's sort of the Western stereotype of it. Just think about nirvana. No, there's a path to follow. There's a way to live, and only in following that path will your head and heart change. It's not a matter of will. It's not a matter of mental strength. Christianity has had its own practices, too. We've just forgotten many of them. But the one I always emphasize, and this will be familiar to many of you, is the Christian practice of encountering suffering. That, in my mind, would be orthopraxis that changes the way we think. I think that's what the Christian spiritual practice of encountering suffering sets out to do. To change the way you think. To shift your mind. The idea of orthopraxis, it has ramifications and very practical ones. For people with addictions, which is all of us, all of us have destructive addictions. They just, some might be socially acceptable, and so we don't see them as such. But for people with addictions, it's not just a matter of willpower. It's not just a matter of thinking our way out of this. I'll be sober today. It's about reframing how our minds work, reframing our thinking patterns away from habits. And to do that, we need to live, we need to practice so that our minds will change. This is why 12-step programs are so important for many people. They provide a practice that changes the way people think. It's the season of creation, so for creation care, for the ecological crisis we are facing, there are ramifications as well. Because no amount of thinking is going to change the world. No amount of education, no numbers, no facts, no figures, no arguments is going to change anyone. We're past the point of thinking we are locked into habit, addiction, and partisanship. Call it whatever you want. To move beyond that, we need to approach it differently. We need to invite people to live the environmental crisis. And here, the Christian practice of encountering suffering, I think, helps. We need to invite people to encounter the suffering caused by environmental decay. It needs to become a practice for all of us, not just for people that perhaps disagree with us, for all of us. Part of the farm dream for us is the understanding that despite walking everywhere, voting the right way, despite buying energy-efficient appliances, we still live in Egypt. We're still caught in a system that in many ways demands that we live a certain way. And this is oppression, make no doubt about it. Living in a world that demands us to tear apart our environment in order that we might live, that's slavery. We are just as oppressed by this system as creation is. How do we break that cycle? How do we get out from under that yoke? How do we encounter creation, not just think about it? We live in a world full of brokenness, full of wounds, full of compulsions, but liberation, transformation, freedom, and relationship with the sacred are readily accessible. We just can't think about them. We just can't perceive them as a mental exercise. If we truly want to encounter God, if we truly want to have union with the holy, if we truly want to know freedom, we need to live our way to freedom. We need to get up. We need to cross the Red Sea for the sake of ourselves and for the sake of the world. We need to live God. Thanks be to God. Amen.